God's people said amen. Let's try it one more time. All of God's people said amen again.
Amen.
Amen. I know it's early and raining, but we can, yeah, it is. We can say amen to the Lord. It is good. Happy New Year, Grace. I haven't seen y'all since last year. Thank you, Dave, for the invitation to come by and join you. Again, every now and then I will see a member of Grace at Starbucks. Nobody has picked up my tab yet, but we need whatever mercy ministry y'all got, we need to pray about that. But no, I love coming and sharing with you, Grace, and I love the fellowship so much. You are a wonderful and great people, and I am just thankful to the Lord that he brought y'all into my life. I don't know if you like me, but I love you, so and then you can do about that. Let's go to the Lord. God, how we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. We praise your holy and righteous name. Thank you, Lord, that you died for us. You saw well beyond our faults and you saw our needs. And you gave us exactly what we needed, a Savior who would bring peace to us with God, and then a Savior who would bring peace between us and each other, and then ultimately a Savior who will bring us home where we might live in peace. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to proclaim your word to the perfect end. If there is someone here who does not know you as Savior, that your Holy Spirit would move upon their hearts, drawing them, driving them, even dragging them unto yourself, helping them understand, Lord, that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, and salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. It is our prayer that you would save today, O God. Turn around today. Cut where you need to cut, challenge where you need to challenge, and soothe where you need to soothe. Lift these words from the regular, the mundane, and the natural, and make them supernatural, and these to lives your people. And God will be also careful as to give you all praise and glory in the perfect, precious, and powerful name of Jesus. Let all those who love God say, amen. Every year I participate in a ritual, and many of you do as well. Every year I get this correspondence from the Harris County clerk. And it's a correspondence that normally charges me money for me to drive my car. Now, they don't help pay the note, but they send me a car registration request every year. And I have to go downtown in Houston and pay them for the privilege of driving my own car. I've yet to figure that out theologically, but it happens every year. And so there's this ritual I do where I leave the west side of town, maybe you can call it somewhere between southwest and west side of town, and I don't go to the county clerk's office that's on the southwest side of town, because if you go there to get your registration done, you'll be there half a day. So I choose to drive all the way through southwest Houston, all the way downtown, where I only pay about a dollar for parking for about 45 minutes, but it doesn't matter because I don't need those 45 minutes, because I will go into the county courthouse and there stand in line maybe 10 minutes, get called, and then be through with my transaction in maybe about 15 to 17 and a half minutes. It's a ritual that I do every year. One particular year, I had this interesting experience. I did just as I normally did. I recognized that the county clerk wanted something from me, $76.82. And so I drive through southwest Houston, drive downtown, stand in the line, and I get called to window number 5. And so when I get up to window number 5, I am going to have the opportunity to brag. This is record timing. I came and I will leave in less than 10 10 minutes. So as I get to window number 5, I give her my driver's license, which they normally require. I give her my liability insurance certificate, which they require. And I even wrote out a check for $72, I think it was $76.82, and I presented that to her. You would think everything is okay. She said, "Thank you, France, for giving me your liability certificate. Thank you for giving me your driver's license, and I certainly thank you for this $76.82, but you lack one thing. Where is the certificate for your inspection?" And then it hit me. I didn't do all of what my ritual is, because before I go downtown, I normally stop at this inspection station and get my inspection sticker. So although I had my driver's license, although I had my liability insurance certificate, and although I had $76.82, I had to leave there without my registration sticker, because I didn't meet the requirements. One of the great privileges that God has given us, responsibilities but yet privilege, is the privilege of prayer. The privilege, the ability, and the access to Him, to talk to Him about the affairs of our world, of our lives, of our nations, of everything. We have the opportunity to go to God and He hears us. Your husband don't hear you when you talk to him, but God does. Your wife does not hear you when you talk to him, but God does. And I've discovered that life seems to run off of this thing called requirements, obligatory demands, necessary conditions, or conditions that have to be met before you're able to get what you want and what you need. And in order to board a plane, you have to satisfy the requirement of having some ID. In order to hunt, you have to satisfy the requirement of having a license. In order to fish, you have to satisfy the requirement of having a license. Life kind of runs on this thing called requirements. And given this privilege that you and I have to talk to God and ask Him to intervene into affairs on the earth and in our lives, it seems to me sometimes maybe that's not happening much with the church, because we wouldn't have the dark times that we have. And so I'm kind of on this thing of maybe there are some requirements we're not meeting. And so I'm going to engage a study, personal study, and want to share some of this with you, some requirements of prayer. Or I would say some requirements of powerful prayer. What are those requirements? Let's look at Psalm number 4. Psalm number 4. Psalm number 4. If you're there, say amen. If you're not, say, wait up. Psalm number 4. Beginning at verse number 1, the word of God reads, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This psalm is what we know as a lament psalm. And a lament psalm is a psalm where the psalmist is crying out to God, praying to God, crying out to God for some particular, specific distress or difficulty in his life. Some trial, some tribulation, some trouble. He can't run from it. He can't escape it, cannot ignore it. It's one of those things that's there, and guess what? You have to deal with it, but the deal is you can't do anything about it because it's greater than you. It overwhelms you. It knocks you off your feet. It takes the breath out of you, and there you are dealing with this difficulty that I like to call storm sometime. A lament psalm has five characteristics or features. First, it can be represented or be recognized because it starts out with a cry to God. Normally you'll see in the text something along the lines, oh God, somewhere, oh Lord, or oh God is going to show up. You see that in verse number one. And then you have the lament proper or the complaint where the psalmist talks about the trouble that he is going through. We see that in verse number two. As the psalmist talks to God, thinks about the problem, the psalmist's attention then starts turning towards God. We call this the confidence section. As the psalmist talks about God, thinks about God, and starts recognizing and thinking more and more, you know, God is powerful, God is good, and God can handle my issue. We see that in verses 3-5. And based on that, the psalmist says, you know what, God, because you're so much more powerful than my storm, because you're so much more awesome than my difficulty, why don't you get down here and do something about this difficulty that I'm in? That's the petition. We see that in verse number 6. But an interesting thing happens after that, because the psalmist thinks about God, thinks about the problem, thinks about God even more, and stops thinking about the problem and then begins to praise God even though the storm or the difficulty or the trial is still present. We see that in verses 7-8. So a lament psalm is a wonderful example of somebody talking to God in the midst of difficulties and then showing us what the characteristics or what I would probably want to say now, the requisites, the requirements for powerful prayer. David does not pray this prayer in isolation or in a vacuum. It's a lament psalm, which means there's a problem. And the problem is his son Absalom has turned the people's heart, Jerusalem's heart, against him and away from him and has now run him out of town and is pursuing his life, trying to kill him. Imagine that. That's a bad day when your own kids try to kill you. Stop watching Snap. It'll give you ideas. Don't do that. So here it is. And as he is running, we have these twin psalms, lament psalms. Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. And then Psalm 4 is an evening psalm as he considers and thinks about all of the mess of his life. And by his words, he helps us see what these requisites, these requirements are for us to have a powerful prayer. First is this. We have to recognize the unique and special relationship that we have with God. Look at verse number 3. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. In verse 2, he changes his audience. In verse 1, his audience is God. Verse 2, his audience becomes his son Absalom and his former cabinet members who are now pursuing his life. So he is talking to them by the time we get to verse 3. And he says, listen, now I know that I am not here because you guys are all that bad. You are bad. My own circumstance and situation have gotten me into this from 2 Samuel chapter 11. But here is something I want you to understand. I have a special relationship with the Lord, and you better watch it. And that special relationship is not based on me. It's based on the fact that I am simply the object of his love. That's what we mean by the godly man. See, David is on the run because he is suffering from the consequences of his own sin over in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 2 Samuel chapter 12. So he is not this guy that has done a whole lot of good right about now. He is in trouble. But this word godly man here is not from activity. It represents that he is the object of God's love. That word hesed that we see in the Old Testament of God's covenant love. This word is the use of the noun version for the individual. And so David is the object of God's love. He has a relationship with God because God has initiated the relationship with him. He has a unique relationship with God. And he is telling these people, watch what you do to me. Why? Because I belong to the Lord. It's hard to believe sometimes, and I'm going to show you here in the text, and we'll look at it a couple of other places in Scripture, that as a believer, one of the benefits of a believer is you are special to the Lord. And yes, you are unique and special where those that don't belong to him are not. And you might say, that's not fair. Thank God he's not fair. Thank the Lord he is more gracious than he is fair. Thank the Lord that he is much more merciful than he is fair. I don't need God being fair with me. I need grace and mercy every day of the week. Watch this. He says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The phrase set apart here is not that New Testament concept of anointed and set apart for special use for God. No, set apart here means that God deals with his people differently than he deals with others. You're looking at me like I don't know what I'm talking about. The word, the base of the word has the idea of to separate. The image there is of a mother who separates her child from nursing. She moves him back. And so this word set apart has the idea of to treat differently, to treat uniquely. You might remember in Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, I think 1 through 4, 1 through 7. And this is where God is sending Moses to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. There are times when Pharaoh hardens his heart, and there are times when God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And on the fifth plague, because God sends plagues to help them understand, you really do want to let the people go. Let me introduce myself to you. And so he sent these plagues. And the fifth plague that he sent was this. He sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to send a plague that will strike and kill all of your livestock. And guess what happens next day? All of the Egyptian livestock dead, horses, cows, donkeys, all mules, all of them are dead. But guess what? The Israelites' livestock are alive and kicking. And you know what they're saying? I have no idea what an Egyptian livestock and a Hebrew livestock talks like. And I have no idea. But you know, I get they were saying, I am so happy we belong to the Hebrews and not to Pharaoh, because they were all dead. God treated his people differently. Watch this. In 1 Corinthians 7, we have that passage where Paul responds to Corinthians' questions. And what is happening there in chapter 7 is some of them, you've had some believers that have come to faith, some sinners that have come to faith, and they've gotten super spiritual and super holy. And so what they're doing in their marriage, they're saying, okay, I can't have sex as a Christian, so I'm not going to have sex. That's why Paul has to convict them. No, if you're married, that's something you're supposed to do. He's not just pulling that out of the sky. And so as he gives these arguments about preserving marriage, even when believers are married to non-believers, he gets to verse 14 and he says, he gives the reason for that. He says, because the non-believing spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. What do you mean sanctified? You as a believer, you can't sanctify, you can't save anybody. That's not what he means. Paul means that the non-believer, because they are connected to the believer, they come into the vicinity of blessing and favor with God. So God deals not only with his own differently, but those who are connected to his own, he treats special. He says, I want you to stay connected to them in 1 Corinthians 7. Why? Because they get benefits by being connected to you. In other words, God plays favorites with his own. Somebody ought to say hallelujah to that. So a powerful prayer life is going to be based on you understanding your relationship with God, that God is not simply someone standing out there that is waiting and was playing fair, as you and I would call fair. He says, no, I take care of my own. My dad, from the time I was 6 years old, gave me an allowance. Started out as $1, $2, and every other year he would increase it. I think by the time I was in high school, I think we got up to $32 a week. When he would get frustrated with me, and because I was a great child, that was few times, he would call me to the den, he would sit me down, and he would give me this discussion. Every week I give you money, I don't ask you to do anything. I don't ask you to cut the yard. I don't ask you to take out the trash. I don't ask you to wash dishes. Every week I give you money. And he would say this, why? And I would go, okay, don't answer the question, Franz, because that's about 15 more minutes. He would say, why? Because you're my son. That's why I give you money every week, because you belong to me. You and I can enjoy a powerful prayer life when we understand that we belong to God and he deals with us differently. Secondly, not only do you need to recognize the kind of relationship you have with God, but you need to remember what God has done before. In other words, a powerful prayer life is one who has a good memory of what God has already done. Look at verse number 1. He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. And then he comes by and he asks, he makes another request. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. But that second line, you have relieved me in my distress. The idea of distress is that you're surrounded by trouble, that the walls are caving in. That what you have, you've got a family problem, then you have financial problem, then you have job problem, and then you have a health problem. It is that life is crashing down on you and you have nowhere to go. Your back is against the wall. David is drawing on this image in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I think verses around verses 24 to 29. And he's in the wilderness of Maon, and he is trying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men are about to surround him as his back is against the wall around the mountain. It's over. Finally, Saul gets what he wants. He's been trying to kill him since he was 17, and now he got him. That's the picture of distress. You're surrounded, and you can't get away. Can't fight your way out, can't sleep your way out, can't drink your way out, can't smoke your way out, can't swear your way out. There it is. It's difficult. But what, notice what David says. David says, you have relieved me in my distress. Which means I've been in distress before. But God, you relieved me. In that same narrative, the Bible says that a messenger came to Saul and said, Saul, I know you've been after David for a long time. And like Sylvester chasing Tweety Bird, you finally got an episode where you got him, man. But Saul, you got bigger fish to fry. The Philistines are attacking the land. And so you better leave David alone or else you're not going to have a kingdom. And the Bible says this messenger comes to Saul and Saul has to, watch this, pull back from David and give him room. That pulling back and giving him room, that's what relieve means. He gave him room to breathe, room to manipulate, room to move around. You have relieved me in my distress. When the walls were caving in on me, you pushed the walls back and you gave me room. That's what he means by you've relieved me in my distress. Here's the thing you have to think about. This isn't the first time you've been in a storm. This isn't the first time finances were tight. This isn't the first time your kids have lost their minds. This isn't the first time that wicked supervisor of yours has done what he's done or done what she's done. This isn't the first time the doctor has rocked your world. This isn't the first time you've had difficulty. And it's tough to trust God on Tuesday if you haven't trusted him on Monday. So you've relieved me. And memory is a powerful thing. I'm going to suggest something to you, and young drivers, do not, please don't ever do this, but it happened to me. There are times, and if truth be told, parents don't admit it because I don't want your kids following you. You can drive and make it to work and make it home and then think, how did I get here? A couple of weeks ago, and too much on my mind, I literally pull up in my driveway and the thought came to mind, I don't remember how I got home. I don't remember seeing the red lights that I see. I don't remember seeing the restaurants or the stores that I normally see. I don't remember being tempted to go to Subway and get, you know, three of those cookies that they have there. I don't remember any of that, but somehow I'm up in the way and I was sharing it with a friend. He said, friends, here's what can happen to you. Your muscles can be so used to doing one thing at the same time every day that your muscles can literally take over. Kind of what they call muscle memory. Now, if my muscles can have a memory and get me home safe, it would seem to me that we need to have a strong memory if we want strong prayer. All that God has ever done, he has brought up what he's done to his people. I brought you out of Egypt. I can bring you out of this. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not just lifting up guys' names because he wants to be eloquent. He's saying, no, I am the God who has produced for these people. I am the God who has delivered. I am the faithful God who always stands strong and powerful. I am the God that can be trusted because I keep my promises. So you need to recognize the relationship you have with God. But you need to make sure you have good memory where God is concerned. Lastly, the last requisite or requirement for a powerful prayer is that we need to learn to rest in God. And that's difficult for people who think that they actually have some control over circumstances. There was a poem I learned. I'm going to try to recited, but a poem I learned while I was in college pledging the fraternity called Invictus. And the last stanza or the last few lines of that poem says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Wonderful poems, totally and completely theologically wrong. Lie, really. I'm not the master of my fate. I'm not the captain of my soul. That may work in a good motivational speech at certain times, but I want to be clear. No, no, no. The last thing I am is the master of my fate because I can't control circumstances. And I can't control people. I wish I could, but I can't. Look at verse 6, what David does. He says, many are saying, who will show us any good? It's a metaphorical way of saying, many are saying, your God has left you standing. Nobody is going to show you any good. And so he finally petitions God. He says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O God. In other words, God, show me your face. Because if we see your face and you see what we're going through, we know you will do something about it. And then the beauty of this psalm happens in verses 7 and 8. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Lord, hast caused me to dwell in safety. He says, what you have done for me, God, you have put gladness, and that is not a quiet, best word, most technical word I can come up with now is sediddy. kind of joy where we sit and we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. No, you have put gladness in your heart. That is the same word, the same idea that is used for when David brought the Ark of the Covenant from Obed-Edom's house back into Jerusalem. What did he do? He danced himself out of his clothes. He said, God, you have put that kind of gladness in my heart more than the harvest time when their new wine and grain increased. I want y'all to notice something. The storm is still there. He's still on the run. It's still nighttime. His son still hates him. His friends are still trying to kill him, but he says, you have put gladness in my heart. Enough for me to shout. You put gladness in my heart more than when people who make a lot of money make the most money at the harvest time. And because of that, God, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bed. Not because the problem is not there. God hadn't changed the problem. He changed him. So much so, he says, whether I live or die not is up to you. Whether this problem overtakes me or not, that's up to you. But like those boys who were dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, God can deliver. If he chooses not to, he still can. And if he chooses not to, nothing that I can do is going to change the circumstance. So you know what I'm doing? I'm going to bed. I'm not taking any blood pressure pills. I'm going to bed. I'm not going to have a stroke. I'm going to bed. Why? Because you, God, one that caused me to dwell in safety. It's the same kind of trust that his son writes about in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. It's the same kind of trust that Paul lifts up in the writer of Hebrews lifts up in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly and openly, nakedly to the throne of grace, looking for mercy, looking for grace, and we get well-timed help. Might not change the storm, might not change the difficulty, might not change the situation. But he will change you. So I was not real happy with the county clerk or her agent. So I had to get back in my car and then go and find myself an inspection center. And I did. Gave them the money that they asked for. Got my certificate, came back, put 50 cents in the meter this time. Walked in, got called to another window, window number 8. Went up and presented my driver's license, my liability certificate. Presented that check and then had my inspection sticker. Got out of there. Less than 9 minutes. Record. Because I feel the requirements. Our world, our nation, our communities are in great need of powerful praying people. I believe James when he says the affectionate, fervent prayers of the righteous accomplish much. Your friends need prayer. People in your family need prayer. We can expect results of some kind when we fulfill the requirements. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much that you answer prayers. And God, we thank you for the way that you answer prayers in your own way and in your own time. Thank you for this great privilege. May we, as your special ones, those you call saints, be ever mindful, God, that you're not just a quote-unquote objective God. You are on your own side, and you have chosen us to be special, the special objects of your love and affection. For that, we say thank you. Give us the courage, God, to bow our heads, to bend our knees, and to lift up every circumstance and situation to you. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we do pray. Amen.